Let's pray together. Father, as I look out on these brothers and sisters, I realize how much pain and conflict is represented in the lives of those in these pews. And Father, I think about how the evil one is waiting at the door to master us, to come into this fellowship and steal away the word. And so, Father, Lord, I pray you'd protect us. Have mercy on us. Lord, may it be that no matter what happens to us, no matter what difficulties that come into our lives, no matter what trials, frustrations, that we would be faithful to you and that we wouldn't fall away from faithfulness to our King Jesus. Lord, may there be no discrediting sin among us. I pray for brothers and sisters who are maybe in the midst of or contemplating evil, and they are letting the flame too close. Lord, I pray you deliver them from temptation. Deliver them from evil. And Lord, I pray that you would preserve among us the bond of peace and unity. It's a precious thing that we have in Christ. And Father, we do look forward to the day that we will feast in the house of Zion. And Lord, we desire that our gathering here every week would be a foretaste of that day and would be a signpost of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So make it that we would be holy and right and faithful to you in advance of that day. Protect us, Lord. Help us, Lord. We are so aware of how much we need you. We are desperately dependent upon you and your grace. So help us, Father. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray for you to open up our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things in your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Father, we ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1963, feminist Betty Friedan wrote that the home is a concentration camp and that the housewife is its prisoner. And this is how she put it in her famous book, The Feminine Mystique. I just want to read to you what Betty Friedan wrote. She said, "It's urgent to understand how the very condition of being a housewife can create a sense of emptiness, non-existence, nothingness in women. There are aspects of the housewife role that make it almost impossible for a woman of adult intelligence to retain a sense of human identity. The firm core of self, or I, without which a human being, man or woman, is not truly alive. For women of ability in America today, I am convinced there is something about the housewife state itself that is dangerous. In a sense, that is not as far-fetched as it sounds. The women who adjust as housewives, who grow up wanting to be just a housewife, are in as much danger as the millions who walked to their own death in the concentration camps. The conditions which destroyed the human identity of so many prisoners were not the torture and the brutality, but the conditions similar to those which destroy the identity of the American housewife." Betty Friedan, 1963, and the Feminine Mystique. And if you want to understand the foundations of American feminism, you need look no further than Betty Friedan. Her ideas have made their way into the popular consciousness to one extent or another. And so after Friedan, we've had generations of Americans, and in particular of American women, who have grown to suspect that marriage and domesticity may be the central causes of their unhappiness. Even if they wouldn't call them, you know, being a housewife a concentration camp, many women have come to regard the home and marriage as obstacles to happiness in the good life. And so for those who hold that kind of a feminist perspective, the view is that men have always had the freedom to pursue their own careers, to have a life outside of the home. Men have always had the opportunity to rule over their family and to act out sexually in ways that are considered taboo for respectable women. And that patriarchal double standard inhibits female freedom and empowerment. And so patriarchy and all its institutions, including marriage and family, have to be overturned. Why is it that the birth control pill and abortion have always been hallmarks of the feminist movement? Because feminism has always taught that children and the domestic life enslave women to their homes and their families and prevent them from a professional life. And the possibility of pregnancy has always kept women from consequence-free promiscuity that men engage in. And the only way for women to have the equality and the same sexual and professional freedom as the men is to sever the natural connection between sex and childbirth. And the pill and abortion on demand became the keys to the masculine kingdom for feminists. And so that's why feminist Gloria Steinem said, "Now we are becoming the men we wanted to marry." And so the central error of feminism is the lie that women find happiness when they embrace the vices of men. And after 5 decades of this, it's past time for us to ask ourselves the obvious question: where has this feminist vision of womanhood gotten us? Has it made women happier to descend into the promiscuous patterns of lecherous men? Has it made children more whole for marriage to be on the decline among the poorest populations in our country? What about your average college co-ed? Is she more empowered now that she is able to have unlimited amount of meaningless hookups through college and perhaps throughout the rest of her 20s? How about for those of us who are Christians? Have feminist attempts to redefine womanhood helped us in our common life together as the church? Has it strengthened our churches and our confidence in the scriptures? Or has it attempted to undermine both of them? Or how about for you personally? Has feminism helped your family? Has it helped your family for wives and mothers to be made to feel as if their work at home is a dehumanizing concentration camp? How does it help women to promote a vision of womanhood that stands in direct contradiction to the Bible's vision of womanhood? Our thinking has been so conditioned by the presuppositions of feminism that the biblical vision is being crowded out and often looks freakish and frightening. And so when you heard 1 Timothy 5 read a minute ago, you went, "Something's wrong with that. How can he explain this away? Because that looks weird to me." And yet the biblical vision is the only vision that is life-giving and God-honoring. You bet it's freakish. And you bet it's counterculture. countercultural. And what you see in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16 is really strange to 21st century eyes. Last week we talked about the church's obligation to care for her mothers, those who are truly widows or widows indeed. They are the women who have no family to take care of them when they can't take care of themselves. And whenever a woman falls into that category, the church is supposed to step in and give whatever help that widow needs. That's what it means to honor the ones who are truly widows or widows indeed. The text that we're looking at this morning in verses 9 through 16 continues this theme on widows, but it adds an additional element concerning how the church is supposed to support these widows. Paul is telling us how we are to treat widows of different ages and station. And in the process, what he does is he sets before us a biblical vision for womanhood. In other words, he's telling us what it looks like to be godly if you are a woman. And I need to give you fair warning right here. What you're about to hear in this text is controversial. It's the kind of things that pastors get fired over for talking about. But we're going to talk about it. And I have better expectations of you. Hopefully. So what is Paul going to do here? Well, we're going to follow his argument in three steps, okay? And here's how it goes. He's going to say a word about honoring exemplary widows in verses 9 to 10. He's going to talk about delaying younger widows in verses 11 through 13. And then he's going to talk about describing maturing widows in verses 14 through 16. So honoring exemplary widows, delaying younger widows, and describing maturing widows. That's how we're going to move through the text. So the first thing there in verse 9 is honoring exemplary widows, which is really Paul's depiction of exemplary womanhood. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Now, notice that first phrase there in verse 9. It says, let the widow be enrolled. If you're reading the NASB, it translates it as, let a widow be put on the list. And I think that that's the correct sense. Apparently, there in Ephesus, there was a list, an official list of widows that the church was keeping. And the passage that we looked at last week in verses 3 through 8 is dealing with the church's obligation to care for widows who have no one else to care for them. It's a general exhortation about those kinds of widows, people who don't have someone to care for them. This passage is speaking of a narrower group of widows whose names are put onto a list. Not every widow's name goes onto this list. Not even every woman who is truly a widow or a widow indeed, like we spoke last week. Not every one of those even goes on this list, but only those who meet a certain set of qualifications. And the reason that she has to meet these qualifications is because the church is going to be looking to her to deploy her into ministry. And so there are three things here that Paul says about these women that have to be true of them before their name can be put on the list. Look at verse 9. Not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. So, not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. So, look at those three characteristics. She has to be not less than 60 years of age because she has to be mature, first of all, spiritually, and because she has to take a vow not to remarry, but to remain unmarried. Now, that's going to become clear here in verses 11 through 12, but there's actually a vow involved with having your name put on this list, and it's a commitment to Christ not to ever be married again, but to commit yourself totally to this work that the church is going to commit these widows to. So she's got to be not less than 60 years of age, which implies maturity and willing to commit to remaining unmarried. Second thing is she has to have been the wife of one husband. Now, many of you will remember that there's a phrase that corresponds to that when we looked at the qualifications for elder in chapter 3. And so the question that we asked there, we also have to ask here. What does it mean to be the wife of one husband? Well, it can't be forbidding multiple husbands, as if women were married to multiple husbands, because they weren't in that culture. That's just not something that really existed in the community that Paul was addressing. So that's not the issue. It can't be disqualifying women from the list who remarry after their husbands die, because Paul is actually going to encourage the younger widows to remarry. So he's not disqualifying people for doing something that he's encouraging them to do in the following verses. So it can't mean those things. I think the best way to understand this wife of one husband thing is in the same way that we understood it when it was applied to the elders. Chapter 3, verse 2, the husband of one wife was an elder who was a one-woman man. And the widows on this list have to have been one-husband women. It's the same kind of a thing. In other words, it's a phrase that expresses a woman's exclusive and faithful devotion to her husband over the course of her marriage. And so the phrase demands a life of sexual and marital fidelity. I think the NIV, if you're reading the NIV, it captures it well. It says that she has been faithful to her husband. The third thing here is, not only is she not less than 60 years of age, not only is she the wife of one husband, maritally faithful, but she has to have a reputation for good works. And what kind of good works? What does that mean? Well, the rest of verse 10 is giving you a list of the kinds of good works. Okay, the rest of verse 10 is defining what good works look like for these women that are put on the list. And then the list ends like a bookend with another reference to having devoted herself to every good work. Okay, so the rest of verse 10 is an example of those good works. So look at verse 10. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted. Now let's think about those four items on the list of good works. Obviously, raising children is the primary job of a mother. I think it can include raising orphans. It can include that. But for most of these women, this will be fulfilled in raising children that they themselves have given birth to. And as many of you know, this job of raising children, of being a mother, is probably the hardest job in the world. And it's you learn this after you get married in a way that you don't know until you've been married. And it is a job that goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Even if you're a single mom and you're at work, you're always on call for your kiddos. And it's hard work. And it can be isolating at times. It can be frustrating when the kids aren't thankful. And they often aren't thankful for you. And it can be frustrating when they don't respond to discipline and chastisement. It can be lonely when a husband is disengaged and not providing the support and encouragement that he needs to be offering. It's just hard work all the time, and moms are pouring themselves out like no one else in the world pours themselves out. And it's hard work. But on top of caring for her own children, having a track record for this, these women on this list not only had to have done that, but she has to have shown hospitality, it says. Her home is not to have been a fortress to outsiders, but a place of blessing and provision for outsiders. But also, this woman has to have been a servant. And you see that in the fact that it says that she has to have washed the feet of the saints. In the ancient world, this was, some of the most menial work that there was. It was lowly work, because when people came into your home after a journey, their sandaled feet were often sweaty and caked over with dirt and stinky. And someone had the lowly job of washing those feet. And when you think about, you know, Paul saying these women have to have washed the saints' feet, this recalls the example of Jesus. You remember that? When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and was giving the disciples and us a model for what true servanthood looks like. And he's saying that these women have to have a track record of washing the saints' feet. This woman is a servant like Jesus. She doesn't think of herself as if she's above the menial tasks. But the last thing here is that she helps and she cares for the afflicted. So who goes on this list? The ones who have cared for and helped the afflicted in their lifetime. Who are the afflicted? Well, this could be a reference to persecuted Christians, but I think it's more likely a reference to those who are afflicted in the sense of James chapter 1 and verse 27, where it says that religion is pure and undefiled before God. That kind of religion before the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, this kind of a woman is a woman who made her home a place of blessing and provision for needy people. So think about this. All four of those good works that are listed there are focused on serving others and not serving herself. Also, all four of these activities are based where? Out of her home. These are not the kinds of things that grow out of a home that's in disarray. These are the kinds of things that grow out of a well-ordered and well-run home. This woman, who has become a blessing to so many different people in her life, that's what she is. She has not regarded her home as a dehumanizing concentration camp. This woman has made her home into a wellspring of blessing to people in her life. God intends for Christian homes to be a place of blessing and provision for everyone that home touches. Do you know that? It's a part of our essential witness to the communities that we live in. And who is it that God assigns to make sure that the home is that way? Certainly, God has assigned husbands and fathers to have a role in the leadership of their homes. But later in this passage, you'll see that God calls wives to be the oikodespotes, the house despot. Right? These women who are running and managing the day in and the day out of the home. And the ones who have the primary assignment for making the home an oasis in the desert of the world's hopelessness and hate. That's what our homes are supposed to be. And wives are given the primary assignment of taking care of this. When I was in about the first grade, one day my sister and I were outside playing in our front yard. And some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but we were outside playing in the front yard, and all of a sudden these two kids come running down the road, and they're screaming, and they're crying. And they were running away from their house, and they were looking for help because their daddy was beating up their mommy. And they were in hysterics when we saw them. And I was little at the time. I probably was like 6 or 7. And, you know, I didn't know what to make of this. But we got our parents out of the house. And my mom came out and she tended to these two little girls. And we contacted my dad. And at some point, the police were called. And it turns out that these kids, their mom, she was in fact being beaten by her husband. And it turns out that there were 6 kids in that home, and who were in danger, we thought, in that house. And they didn't have anywhere to go. So guess where they went? They went to 302 East Mustang Street. Shea Burke. All seven, the mom and six kids, into our three-bedroom house that was about 1,500 square feet. And I don't know how many weeks they lived with us. And we were wall-to-wall with bodies in that house. And I never thought twice about it. I thought it was just great. We didn't have a lot of money, but we had a floor. We had a house. And somehow my mom, she could cook, and she knew how to make food divide like the loaves and fishes. And so they lived with us for that time, and they stayed with us until they got that abusive dad removed from their home. And that's just the way that it was in my house all growing up. If you didn't have a place to go, you could come to our house. When I was in high school, one of my friends got into a fist fight with his abusive father. He had to leave the house. He came and lived with us for like a year. When my mom was teaching high school, there was an exchange student in her school that had gotten in with a family that was using her like slave labor. She needed to get out of that house but didn't have anywhere to go. She moved into our house for most of that school year and transferred to my high school. She stayed for us that whole year. We never had a lot of money by any stretch of the imagination, but Mom always made her home a place of blessing and provision for others. Never in a way that jeopardized her care for her own children, but always in a way that was generous. And I'm grateful for that legacy. I know that the people that she touched are grateful for that. But that kind of love and provision doesn't flow from an attitude that views the home as a concentration camp. That kind of home comes from those who view the home as the matrix for blessing and for provision, first for their family and then to their neighbor. So, can I just encourage you to reject any feminist vision of womanhood that is destructive to that kind of home? Your family, your neighbors, your community need that kind of home. Do you think that we're better off for the loss of those kinds of homes in our country today? The only kind of women who get put on the list that Paul is talking about here are those who have a proven track record of doing those kinds of good works. Why? Because this list is a list of ministry women. These are women that are going to have a part now in the church's ministry. The very good works that these women excelled at in their own home, the church is now going to call on them to do on the church's behalf, officially. And they're going to be in the employ of the church. So the church may have a list of elderly and godly widows who have no one else to care for them and who commit themselves to serving Christ. And the church commits itself to assist these widows in turn and ask them to perform certain tasks as need arises. So that's what we're looking at here. This does not mean that the church refuses to help other widows who don't meet those qualifications. It doesn't mean that. That's what we saw last week in verses 3 through 8. We still have an obligation to those widows. It doesn't mean that Paul is mandating all churches to have such a list. It does mean, however, that there is a scriptural basis for women in ministry. Women who are in the paid employ of the church and who are doing good works in behalf of the church. You know, our culture so idolizes youth. And women in particular are so tempted to believe the lie that their opportunity for making an impact is when they are young and vigorous and when they feel they're at their prettiest in their life. But this text says that older women who have earned their stripes are the only ones who can be put on the list. And the little oasis of blessing that they cultivated through their life, they can now put forward for others and bless an even wider group because it's now got a platform in the church. And I'll just say this. This is a list of widows here. I don't think that this only applies to widows. You don't have to have been married for this to apply to you. You can make your home into a place of blessing and provision. I know single ladies already who've been in this church who have done that with their homes. Ladies, are you doing now what will qualify you for that kind of ministry then? This text is aspirational. It's telling you what true womanhood is all about. It's telling you what you ought to aspire to, what you need to be. And it's saying that one day the Lord may use that exemplary womanhood as a special ministry in the church. Are you aspiring to that? Well, you should be. You should be. And it will make us look different as a church and as a people if you do, because it is so countercultural. So he's saying we've got to honor exemplary widows in verses 9 through 10. But then he says in verse 11, he talks about delaying the younger widows. Look at verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Now, what Paul is saying is that not everybody is ready for this kind of ministry, where these women come in to the support of the church and they're called on to do official ministry on behalf of the church. Paul says, refuse to enroll the younger widows. They can't be put on the list. But why does he say they can't be put on the list? Well, because they're still at the marrying age. And a younger lady is more apt to feel the desire to be married again. And they can't do the ministry that the church may call on them to do if they are getting married again, because they will have their own home to care for. Which I think implies for us that, listen, there are different seasons of availability in a woman's life. The more busy you are at home with your own family, the less time you have for other things, okay? But as you have different stages of life, you have different stages of availability. And these women are women who are committed not to remarrying and not to taking on that responsibility again, because their whole life is going to be given to the church's ministry. It says here, when they marry, they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, this is the ESV here. Most of you, I understand, are reading the ESV. This is actually not a helpful translation, okay? It makes it sound like if they get married, they're going to hell. That's not what this is saying here, okay? The New American Standard has this a little better. It says, the word for that's translated as faith can also be translated as pledge. And so the NASB has it as they incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. I think that that's the sense of the term here. These women have taken a pledge to remain unmarried. And if they violate that pledge, then they are taking not condemnation per se, but censure upon themselves. It's a term that is used of Christians elsewhere, not of eternal damnation, but of a censure for a Christian who's being disobedient to God. And so in this context, it's not talking about damnation. It's talking about censure for a disobedient Christian. And so it's possible for these younger widows, when they marry, to violate their pledge because it becomes too hard for them to stay single. So Paul's saying, you don't put these younger widows on the list. Verse 13 gives a second thing that can draw them away. And this is actually sinful. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. This means that sometimes these younger widows have not had the chance yet to earn their stripes. It may be that some of these younger widows don't have a proven track record of faithfulness yet. And you remember, Timothy is serving a church that is in its infancy. Nobody has been a Christian in Ephesus for very long. And these ladies need time to prove themselves as women of good character. Why? Because if a church puts a woman of bad character on the payroll, she might be tempted to use her time not to minister to others, but to go around to the homes of her friends and church members and engage in idle gossip, and thereby saying things that she shouldn't be saying, the text says. So these kinds of women are not taking care of their own business. They're certainly not taking care of God's business, but they are up in everybody else's business. And when that happens, they're not serving Christ, but themselves. And when those kinds of women do that, they cannot be put onto a list which is only for wise, faithful, proven women who are not only walking with Christ themselves, but who are ready to teach others how to walk with Christ. And if you put a foolish busybody on the list, you won't get ministry in your church. You'll get mayhem in your church. And it will destroy your church's credibility. So these younger widows cannot go on the list. They have to have time to have a proven track record of faithfulness. And so for us, the application is clear. You cannot put a woman on a staff or in an official ministry position in a church who's immature and who's not ready for the responsibility that she's been trusted with. You cannot set before the congregation a model who is not worthy to be emulated. If you do that, you undermine everything that you're trying to accomplish. You remember the principle of church leadership that comes in chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. This is talking about the men, but it's the same principle here. It says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, don't make these guys elders too quickly. Because if you do it and they turn out to be men of bad character, then you have a responsibility for their bad deeds because you made them a leader in the church before they were ready. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Meaning, some people, it's obvious when you meet them what their sins are. For some people, it takes some time for these disqualifying sins to emerge. And so just like these men have to be observed over time to have a proven track record of faithfulness, I think Paul is saying these women have to have a proven track record of faithfulness. And so that's what they're arguing for. That's why you can't lay hands on a man too quickly, and it's why these younger widows can't be put on the list when they're not yet ready for that. So he's talking about honoring exemplary widows. He's talking about delaying these younger widows. But as he's talking about the delaying of this, don't miss the point here. The point is, during the delay, for these women to become the kinds of women who can be put on the list. That's the point. And that brings us to the third thing, describing these maturing widows, these women who are growing into exemplary womanhood. So if they're not to be put on the list yet, what are they supposed to do? Verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. So Paul doesn't want the younger widows on the list. Not just yet. What does he want from them? He wants them to go and to earn their stripes. And that means going and doing the things that widows who are on the list, doing the kinds of things that they have already done. It's an encouragement for younger women to get married, raise children, manage the household, do those good works that mark the ones on the list. Why does he want them to do that? Because he sees what happens when ladies don't give themselves to this. When they don't give themselves to this, they give themselves to idleness and to doing sinful things. And they go after Satan, he says in verse 15. He says, so you've got to be devoted to good works or else you are going to be devoted to someone else, not Jesus. You know, I heard a story about a guy named Kerry Casey, who is the CEO of a group called the National Center for Fathering. And years ago, Kerry Casey was a pastor in a church in inner city Chicago and had occasion to, he and his wife ministered to many children with broken and dysfunctional and sometimes abusive homes. And he had a special ministry to the young boys that were there in that community. And oftentimes he would have young kids, young boys in particular, 9 years old, 10 years old, coming into their home. And little boys would come by the house, and it's really interesting to hear him talk about how these boys responded to his home. Little boys would come in and they would find that Carrie's wife would often have some kind of potpourri boiling on the stove. And so there was this really nice smell in the home. Everything was clean. She might have lavender wafting in from the bedrooms. Everything was put together. The beds were made. Conflicts were getting resolved in the family. There was love in the home. And it's interesting. He says that when these kids would come in from abuse and dysfunction and very dark things in their own homes, they would come into this home and they would fall asleep. They would come into his house and they would go to sleep. Because they'd get in the midst of a home filled with love and discipline and order, and they would do what they can't do in their own home, where tension and angst are always the overriding realities. This is the Christian home. This is the aspiration that God is calling these women to make their homes these little oases of love and provision for people who are in need. And that's what a home is supposed to be. Younger women are supposed to be pursuing that. Yes, they can pursue it in a marriage. They can pursue it when they're not in a marriage. A home that is a matrix for blessing and provision for everyone that it touches. And then verse 16 kind of brings this around full circle. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, meaning any of these women who are believers, if you have widows in your own family, your home is supposed to be the kind of place that they can come to and be helped. Let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And that's where we were last week. If a family can care for the widows in their own family, they need to. Only those widows who have no family are widows indeed, who are truly widows, who come under the care of the church. But notice that in all of this, Paul is not only commanding the church to take care of the widows, he's setting before us a vision for womanhood and for the home. So the question that a lot of people have when they hear all of this is, Denny, what are you saying? Are you saying that a woman's role is only in the home? That she can never work outside the home? Are you trying to say that a woman can't be right with God and work outside the home? I'm actually not saying that. And I don't think Paul's saying that. Why not? Well, for starters, read the Bible. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 defines the attributes of a virtuous woman. It extols the woman who cares for her family and who considers a field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard and she senses that her gain is good. Here is a woman praised for making a profit on real estate, reinvesting her earnings in a vineyard, which presumably also brings an increase for the family. She's making money for the family. Nevertheless, this is a woman who is able to have an occupation, as it were, and fulfill her obligations toward her children and her home. So, Paul, I don't believe, is ruling out the occupation described in Proverbs 31. I don't think he's necessarily ruling that out. Nevertheless, he does say that Christian women have a primary responsibility toward their home. They are to be diligent homemakers. And you can't shuffle off the responsibility of homemaking for anything else. And whatever responsibility you take on has to have room for that. And if there's no room for that, then you've got to let go of that other thing. So the principle seems clear, but the question how does this work out in practice? And we talked about this when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it might be good for us to review some of this, just some guidelines for how you might think to apply this. I'll finish with these. First thing I would say is this: you need to reject the you can have it all mindset. This is a mantra of feminism that owes more to the gospel of self-fulfillment than to reality. It certainly owes more to the gospel of feminism than it does to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't try to have it all on the world's terms. Strive to enter by the narrow gate, which includes a primary focus on the home, if you're a wife and the mother. But the second thing is this. Realize that your opportunities are sometimes dictated by circumstances that you can't control. There are some ladies in here who don't have an opportunity to only do this. They may be single moms. They may be like my roommate in seminary who, when his wife was 7 months pregnant, she came home from the store and found him dead. And there she was alone to raise a baby that he had never met. And, you know, her opportunities were set by a certain set of realities. And she not only had to grieve for her husband, but she had to take care of that child and provide a living for that child as best she could. And it's the job of the church to help and support brothers and sisters when they find themselves in that kind of a situation. So realize that our opportunities are sometimes dictated by circumstances, any number of circumstances we can't control. But the third thing is this. Embrace the role that God has called you to. Ladies, our culture is trying to indoctrinate you with the error that motherhood and caring for the home is worthless. You don't believe that. This is a high calling that is a blessing to our communities and a blessing to our neighbors and a blessing to our children. Because it's one that God has intended from the very beginning. If God gives you the opportunity and strength for this work, put your whole heart in it. Don't shun it because of a feminist spirit of the age that denigrates it. A high view of God will lead you to a high view of motherhood and homemaking. Fourth thing, husbands, honor the role that God has given your wives with your support and your encouragement. As God gives you ability and opportunity, provide for your family. Don't shirk your responsibility to care for your family. Strengthen your wife's hands to do the work that God has called her to. Don't, as a couple, pursue a lifestyle that would preclude her from maintaining a focus at home. Fifth thing, realize that different seasons of life may allow for different opportunities. Look, there are seasons in a person's life, a woman's life, that some of them more amenable to working outside the home and some of them less. And you've just got to realize that sometimes there may be opportunities for that and sometimes there may not be. And that's okay. That is okay. Whatever situation you find yourself in, persevere in love and faith and holiness, and don't blow off what the Bible says is good and right and true about womanhood. Don't blow it off. Say, it sounds really strange. Well, yeah, it sounds strange. It's one of the ways that God is going to get attention for the gospel in the world. It's one of the ways that God is going to bless our neighbors and our communities in the world. When we embrace His vision for womanhood, when we embrace His vision for the home. If you're here, none of this makes sense to you, let me just tell you the core of what we're about. We're about a message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised for sinners. All of us are sinners in God's sight and have a need to be saved and forgiven. Because we've offended a holy God, and God's provision is Jesus. Anyone who wants to come to Him and be saved can be saved. All you have to do is repent and to believe in Him. That's the message that we are trying to create a support for and a home base for in our homes. Father, I pray that You would use this message to make us more biblical in our thinking. And Lord, if I've left some important stuff out, forgive me. Fill in the gaps. And Father, if there is resistance in this room to Your word, I pray that You would remove it. Help us to hear your voice and to heed it, because we love you. And we pray for you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.